I'm not sure if you're the same as me, but some of you probably don't want to be, but it's this. Sometimes there are particular sins that I don't seem to struggle with, and then there are sins that I seem to struggle with on a consistent basis. On that list of sins that I don't really seem to struggle with, that I know that maybe others do, would be to honor your father and your mother. Growing up, I remember some of my friends had a terrible time with that command, and they were always in trouble, always getting in fights with their parents, and that was not me. It just didn't seem to be that big of a problem for me. I wasn't perfect in it, but again, it didn't seem to be a struggle. Two on the list is do not be drunk with wine. And again, I know that there have been people who have really struggled with that and have problems with that, and I never did, and the reason for that is not because I'm holy, it's because I think alcohol tastes disgusting, and so all of it. And so that's just not a problem for me. Another command we find in the Word of God that I don't struggle with is found in the Old Testament, do not covet your neighbor's ox. I've just never honestly really struggled with that before. I had my old neighbor come up to me and go, hey, listen, quit coveting my ox. And I was like, well, if he had one, I probably would. But he didn't, so therefore I'm not guilty of this particular sin. The truth is that there are some things that we are not, we don't struggle with, not as though we're completely and fully innocent of committing these sins, except for the coveting neighbor's ox, except for that one, but it's just not a problem, it's not a struggle. Then on the other side, there are things that we really, really struggle with. For example, on the list of things that I struggle with, that my secret darkest sins, I'm not telling you, all right? I'm not telling you at all. And so, but if you knew me, and if you spend enough time with me, you begin to notice what those sins are and what my struggles are in the midst of it. The reality is that there are some sins I struggle with that you don't, some sins you struggle with that I don't, but at the end of the day, there are some sins that all of us struggle with, whether we really know it or not. For example, two particular sins would be pride and idolatry. All of us struggle with that because at the root of every single sin we commit is pride and idolatry. And so we know that. Well, here in Luke chapter 17, there's actually two particular sins, even more specifically two commands that Jesus gives us, two things we are not to be doing that, believe it or not, you and I struggle not to do. The first command is don't be offended. And the second one is don't offend. Or excuse me, the first is don't offend. The second is don't be offended. And so what we find in this text of Scripture, we're going to unpack both of those with a little bit of time that we have together this morning. Before we do, let me just say something really quick. The last sermon went over like the millstone that I am about to talk about. When I got done preaching, I wanted that millstone tied around my neck and thrown into the deepest sea. That's how well that sermon went over. But it was a reminder for me is that when we preach hard things, they're hard to hear. Would you agree? And they're hard to accept. So let me give us a reminder real quick before we delve into this text. It is a hard text. It's hard to hear. It's harder to submit to. But remember, when we're here this morning, we're not here merely to sing songs or to say hello to friends. We're here this morning to hear from God. No, I don't think that I'm God. I know that. My wife lets me clearly know that. It's that we are here to preach the Word of God. And when the Word of God is preached, God is very much speaking. And when he speaks, he's trying to illuminate in your heart and in my heart what's not right. And he's trying to get our attention on that so that we would repent, we would believe in him, so that we could look more like him, and that he would be glorified. That's our desire today. With whatever is being said, we want to repent of whatever is not like Christ, look more like Christ, and leave this place with God being glorified. Amen? All right, so we'll keep that at the forefront of our mind. Let's look at these two commands, two things not to do. First of all, he tells us, don't offend. Verse 1, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. So Jesus is letting us know that temptations in this life are inevitable. And not simply because we live in a fallen world, but because we still remain in our fallen flesh. As long as we still live here on this earth in these bodies, there's always going to be temptation to sin. But the warning here is not that. It's not, hey, beware, there are temptations everywhere. The warning is for you and I not be the temptation. For you and I not to tempt other people, other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what meant by little ones in this context. little ones can be used throughout the scriptures as meaning children, can be the disciples of Christ, but specifically young believers in Jesus Christ. He says, what we need to do is not be a part of leading anyone astray. That's the warning that he's giving us. Now, it's hard to tell exactly how this warning really connects with the context. But we understand, I think the best way to understand it is that what Jesus is doing is he's now talking to his disciples and he is warning them about a common sin that the Pharisees had been committing. When you go back to chapter 15, there it says that tax collectors and sinners were drawing to faith in Jesus Christ. They were coming to faith in him. Well, what were the Sadducees doing? As Jesus was drawing them, they were drawing them away. They kept talking about Jesus, ridiculing Jesus, mocking Jesus, saying that Jesus didn't know what he would talk about. So now what he's doing is he's saying, listen, you do not want to be a part of that sin. Leading younger believers in Jesus Christ away from faith in Jesus Christ. The sad reality is, beloved, and I think you know this, some people want nothing to do with God simply put because they are put off by God's people. That's a sad reality. But if you were with us last week and me preaching the famous hell sermon, if you missed it, what a blessing, right? And we understand that last week hell is too real, too terrible, and too eternal for us to allow our actions, our speech, and our attitudes to lead anyone away from wanting to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Are we all agreed on that? And so we see this in the text of Scripture, and he says, anyone does, here's his stern warning. And then he says, if anyone does, woe to us, woe to them. Now, I'm not sure everything that is included in the word woe here, everything that is supposed to mean. I think according, if you look at the PMT, which is Pastor Mike's translation, this just simply means you're in a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. And here's how we know. He says, in fact, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he would cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, we don't have a lot of millstones around Fernandina and Yulee, so let me explain. Obviously, these millstones, there were two parts of them, two stones, one bottom stone, one top stone. It's the top stone that he's actually referring to here. That top stone would move and kind of be spun around by a donkey, but pulled around, and there would be a hole in the middle of it where you put grain, and as it turned around, it would ground up that grain. And so it's in that hole that he talks about, hey, it would be better, that top stone would also weigh almost 500-600 pounds. And he says it would be better for a person to go ahead and tie that around their neck, be thrown into the sea, which would no doubt lead to absolute death and of course, suffering and fear. What a fearful way to be able to die. He goes, as bad as that is a better outcome than will be for the person who leads other believers, young believers in Jesus Christ, away from Christ in faith. This is serious. All sin is serious, would you agree? But this is a particular sin that Jesus wants to address and literally give an illustration that is horrifying to try to get you and I not to be a part of it. This is very unique what Christ is doing. So the question then is, okay, I don't want to be any part of that. I'm a good swimmer. I ain't that good of a swimmer. Not going to be able to come up from a millstone tied around my neck. What do we do? How do we do this? Well, I think in many ways we lead people astray this way, sometimes through our negativity. Sometimes just simply through our negativity to the things of God, into the house of God. People seem to like to complain. Have you ever noticed that? Especially when they come into the house of God. I do have ears, by the way, just so that you do know. And so I do hear them as well. So people will come to the house of God, and what are we doing? Exactly what we said before, coming into the house of God. We're going to hear from God, and then we're going to be changed. But the problem is, the music's too loud, the air is too cold, or too hot, and the preacher preaches too long. Now, on some Sundays, I would agree with all of those points, including the third one, that the preacher preaches too long. But at the bottom of, but at the end of the day, that is so leading some vulnerable Christians astray that they don't even want to come to the house of God. There are people who have so defamed and bemoaned and argued, I sound like a 90-year-old at this point speaking with the words that I'm using, but at this particular point are so angry and have said such terrible things about pastors and elders and deacons and the people at the church that they literally have stripped any desire for those children to be a part of a local church. That's a reality. That's one way that we draw people away. Another is in our apathy. We see children and we love when they come. And have you ever noticed that little kids, you don't even have to say much about God or do a lot for them to be interested in God and Jesus and David and Goliath and the stories. There seems to be a natural kind of inquisitiveness, interest in biblical things. But when their parents, instead of showing interest in the things of God, begin to really become apathetic to the things of God, literally, no drive for the things of God. The child wants to read the Bible, and you know, we'll do that some other time. Or, listen, I really want to go to church, and they don't really want to go to church. And at the same time, they're like, hey, no, we'll do something else. Let's just go get an ice cream instead. It's the apathy of the parents who are becoming apathetic towards the things of God, and yet their desire for the things of the world are growing and growing and growing. That is a sure way to be a stumbling block to our children. Another way is with our liberties. We cause others to stumble when we hold too tightly to Christian liberties. It says, the Bible says that all things are lawful for the believer, for the most part, apart from exact sin, are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So there are Christians that will sit there and go, hey, listen, I'm free in Christ to do whatever it is that I want, but they do not consider the vulnerabilities of younger believers, and they really don't care how that's going to impact them or whether it's going to harm their own conscience. Then there's another, it's course of our own idolatry. It caused others to stumble when we brag about our accomplishments, positions, and material possessions, causing them to become envious and covetous of things that they normally weren't. I think Facebook, that's one of the biggest, not Facebook, but social media, that's one of the biggest dangers of that. But beloved, be careful of putting every new thing that you have and every new vacation to let everybody know, because I guarantee you there's a lot of people sitting back going, man, I wish I had that. Man, I wish I had that life. Man, I wish I could ultimately enjoy that. I mean, yeah, we could sit back and tell everybody, hey, it's okay. We're just letting everybody know and let them know how great of a life I am. There's a lot of people not as great a life as you have. We have to be careful with what we are doing. And so understand something, beloved, is that when you and I sin, and we are disobedient, we don't do it in a vacuum. Our sin is recognized, sensed, understood, and it impresses the vulnerable who are around us. Our passion or lack thereof of passion for Christ influences our children, it influences young adults, it influences people who have first come to faith in Jesus Christ. Sin does not stop with us. If you think your sin is personal and it's private and it's all to yourself, it always has a way of impacting those around you. That's the point that Jesus is saying. And so Jesus says there, he warns, he says, pay attention to yourself. How closely attentive are you to yourself? I don't mean the things that you want. I'm talking about specifically the things we do, the things we say, and the attitudes we have, and how they might be impacting those who are around us. William Henderson points out something, and I think he's right. He says, listen, we cannot be free, and thank God for this, we cannot be free of temptation in this world, but by God's grace, it is possible to prevent oneself from belonging to the company of the tempters. So it's just a very quick warning for you and I. How are we living? What are we doing? What are we saying? Listen, your words are never neutral. They're either leading people to Christ or they're leading them away from Christ. This is what Jesus is warning us about. So these are the things, this is the command specifically tells of things about don't offend others. Now, we're halfway through the sermon. Are y'all excited? Don't say yes. All right, so anyway, set you up. The second one is, listen, first is don't offend. The second is do not be offended. Do not be offended. And this is where we're going to camp out for the rest of the time that we have. Philip Ryken makes the point, as important as it is not to give offense by causing other people to sin, it is also important not to take offense when other people sin against us. Now look at verse 3. Jesus begins to unpack it for us. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. Now there are 3 parts to this command. 3 parts of not being offended or allowing yourself to be offended by the sins when they sin against you. The first is this, that we are to rebuke our brother and sister in Christ who sin against us. But we have to do this rightly. We have to do it in a biblical way. To rebuke, obviously, in a sense, is to correct somebody. It literally means, it really speaks of a stern warning or being repentant or reprimand. But there's more to it than that. Really what we understand is, first of all, we have to do it directly. If somebody comes and sins against you, and I want to be clear about this. If somebody comes and sins against you, you need to go to them, not to anybody else, to talk about it. You don't talk about friends, family, whatever, and say, hey, listen, there's just been something heavy on my heart. Pastor Mike is a jerk, and I want to talk to you about it. That doesn't help. What you do is you go specifically to that particular individual. That's what the Word of God calls. Now, let me say something, and I didn't add this in the first, and I need to. Not every sin that somebody commits to you ought you to be able to go to them and rebuke them for. Do you get that? If that's the case, you will not be married, and you will be friendless forever. Do we understand? It has got to be something that is a serious sin that you know that this is going to impact other people. It's affected you. It's affected other people. There has to be a general sense of grace by which we extend to each other in our lives and in our church. Would you all agree on that? So we need to be direct, but we also need to be gentle. Again, the word rebuke, again, sometimes we think of it as being something harsh. It is confronting somebody in their sin, but it's doing it with a spirit of gentleness. Paul instructs us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So you don't go and you're not harsh and you don't yell and you don't, you know, furrow your brow and point down to them and go, I've got a bone to pick with you. That's not it at all. You can go and you can be very, very clear is what the Word of God is saying. You can be very, very bold. That doesn't mean that you're not backing off or afraid what the other person is going to say. But you can still be all of that and be gentle in spirit when you're delivering it. So it must be direct. It must be done how gently. But most of all, it has to be done humbly. And the second part of Paul's instruction in Galatians 6:1, he says this, keep watch on yourself lest you be tempted. When you go to confront somebody in their sin and the sin that they've committed against you, you have to go humbly. What does that mean? When you go to them, you are already recognizing in your heart that it's one sinner addressing another sinner. Not a God or a perfect person addressing a sinner. It is a person who is in need of grace and mercy, who is going to somebody who needs grace and mercy. This is how we do. We go humbly before this. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, the teaching is before we even go, we need to look inwardly into our heart. We need to check our own heart, check our own motivations, and even find out if we're even guilty of the very sin that we're about to condemn somebody else in. And if we are guilty of that particular sin, we must ourselves first repent of that sin and then go again and meet with them directly and gently and humbly in order to see them come to faith or order them to repent. Now, I understand it might be hard to really reconcile this particular action with the command. In other words, remember what the command is. Do not be offended, right? Well, doesn't it sound like you're being offended if the first thing you do is rebuke somebody for offending you? I don't know if you've really caught that, but that seems to be the case here. It sounds like, and you say, well, what do you do with that? Well, it really comes down to the motivation. It comes down to the motivation of why you rebuke. In other words, if an individual comes and they do something against you, you say, right here, the Bible says rebuke. Woo, I'm going to go rebuke them. And you get up in their face and you sit there and go, this is what you've done. You've sinned against me. And really, you know you're doing it because they hurt you and you want to hurt them back. You want them to feel guilty. You want to lay it on back. You want to lay it thick on them. At that particular point, guess what? You are being offended. You are acting offended by going after them. But if the motivation is different, then you are not being offended by the result. For example, if you at that particular point, instead of going after them in that way, you realize that this person is out of fellowship with God, that this person is sin, and as long as they are in sin, they cannot possibly walk in fellowship with God, and they are hurting the people around, not only themselves, but people around them, including their witness. And when your heart begins to break for them, then guess what? Then now it's not longer just about your hurt. It's about the perilous position, spiritual position that they're in, and you want them to be corrected. you want them to walk with God again. You have to come to a point where you're hurting more for their spiritual condition than you are for the heart that you yourself have experienced. This is what God calls us to do. When that is the motivation, then when we go with them, we can go directly. We're not interested in slurring their name or anything else to anybody else. When we go to them, we can go gently. When we go to them, we can go humbly. So it all depends on our motivation. So this idea of what we do when somebody sins against us in order to not take offense, we do what? We go to them and we rebuke them. Number two, we forgive. Look at the Bible, second step. And if he repents, forgive him. Now let's talk about repent for a minute. What does it mean? It means to turn. So it means to stop doing the sinful act or action or attitude that you once had. That's what it means to repent. Somebody can't say, I've repented of this particular sin if they haven't ceased from committing that particular sin. Does that make sense? And so what we understand here is he talks about this idea of forgiving. But if the person, once confronted with the sin, they turn to you and they say, I'm so sorry, I've been in sin, I need you to forgive me. What do we do at that point? It says forgiveness must be extended immediately. That is, that we don't wait. You know, sometimes somebody says, hey, I'm really sorry, and they kind of catch us off guard for a moment, and you're like, well, that's not enough. You haven't been punished enough. You haven't felt bad enough. Hey, I'm going to stretch this out a little bit until I really, really know that you feel terrible about yourself, and then I'm going to go ahead and deliver it. No, the Bible says, if you confront them, they recognize their sin, they turn from the sin, you and I forgive that particular individual at that moment. Matthew chapter 6 in verse 15, Jesus warns us how important it is for us to forgive. He says, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, there's two ways to understand this, and I'm not even completely sure which is the right interpretation. One deals with salvation itself. When he says, if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you, what he could be illustrating is that the person who refuses to forgive is not born again. They're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because one of the primary marks of a believer in Jesus Christ is their willingness to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Look, if you were to come to me and you were to say, hey, Pastor Mike, I'm struggling with my salvation. You say, well, what do you mean? You say, well, how can I be more sure of my salvation? Do you think knowing me, I would sit back and go, well, listen, did you walk the aisle at the end of the service? Did you pray a prayer? Did you sign a card? Were you baptized? Did you join a small group? You're good. Is that how you think? No. What would we do? One of the first things I would do is I would take you to this command and say, one of the ways that you know that you are born again is that you are willing and able to forgive those who have sinned against you. And the evidence is that you've tasted of the grace and the forgiveness of God, and you've received so much that you have enough to be able to spread out and to forgive those who are around you. And so here, it could very well mean that the person's just not born again if they refuse not to be saved. The second possibility here is that they're just out of fellowship, that they're a believer in Jesus Christ, but they're just struggling so hard to forgive. Let's be honest. Some offenses hurt so badly, they stick around. And we have a hard time forgiving, and sometimes we think that it's unforgivable because of what somebody has ultimately done. Here's the idea. Jesus is saying, as long as we are not willing to forgive those who have sinned against us, you may either A, not be saved, or B, you are completely out of fellowship with God. And if you're out of fellowship with God, it means eventually God's discipline is going to come on you to draw you back. So those are the two options. Either way, it's not good. Christians must forgive. But how do we know? How do we know if somebody's truly, if we've truly forgiven someone? Isn't that important? Because I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where somebody's asked me for forgiveness, and I've said, well, I forgive you. And then the next time I had an opportunity to really stick it to them, I did, and remind them of the sin that they had previously committed. And I'm putting the two together and going, I don't know if that's really what forgiveness looks like. Praise God that we don't have a God that keeps throwing up our fallen past and our sins back in our face. He's given us a demonstration of what forgiveness is. So let me give you four marks of biblical forgiveness. Four marks of biblical forgiveness. First of all, we don't dwell on the offense. Too many people spend too much time every day dwelling about how they've been wronged. You could tell because in their conversation, they're always down. They're always talking about how bad they've had it. They always talk about how bad their spouse is or the bad treatment that they have. There's no way that they've forgiven when they're constantly dwelling on the offense. Number two, we don't bring it up and use it against the one who sinned. I just mentioned that just a minute ago. If you've truly forgiven something, you don't bring, every time something reminds you of it, you don't use that as a club to beat somebody senseless to remind them of the sin that you supposedly had already forgiven. Are y'all tracking with this at all? Because I don't see a lot of people writing. You better be writing. Your spouse is hoping you will, all right? And so number three, we don't slander the person who sins in the eyes of others. In other words, one sure way to demonstrate that you haven't forgiven is every time you go to somebody, you have to tell them how bad a particular person is and how bad you've been hurt by that particular person. And what you're doing is you are slandering that individual and what people think about that particular person. And number four, you cannot let the incident stand between us keeping us from moving forward in the relationship. If the relationship can never be restored, there can't be happiness, there can't be joy, there can't be fun, there can't be love within the relationship, then you know forgiveness has not really taken place. Now, I want to hit something for you real quick. Y'all are doing so well listening. I know it's not easy to listen this morning because there's so much detail, but I will say this. Notice you will the word if. He says, if they repent, then you must what? You must forgive. And so people have pushed that way too much. People have sat back and said, well, look, the person hasn't repented, Pastor Mike. They haven't come to me and really said and really groveled and really said, I'm really, really, really sorry. Please forgive me. Well, you know what? Join the rest of the population. I rarely have had people who have sinned against me come to me and ever apologize. Are you with me? Even when I've confronted them before in their sin, they really, what is it usually? Well, you know, I was just having a bad day that day. You know, it's not really owning the sin. Are you with me? And so what happens is, what do you do with that? Here's what I would say. I would say what he's talking about is official restitution with the relationship. There's no way that you can be restored in a relationship with somebody who continues in unrepentance. If a man, I hate to say, if a man, it's the easiest thing for me to, if a man is physically beating a woman, you sit there and when I sit back and I tell the woman, hey, you need to forgive, I'm not telling her to jump back into the relationship to be beat more. That relationship cannot be restored unless they repent, cease from what they're doing, and then there is actual forgiveness that is granted. Does that make sense? But in the heart of that woman, I'm going to keep challenging her to forgive that husband. Forgive that act against her. Because if not, here's what's going to happen. You're going to become the most bitter individual in the world. You won't be able to love if you want to love because your heart will become so unbelievably hardened by all of those roots of bitterness that are growing deeper and broader inside of your heart. So there is a way, I believe, to be able to forgive somebody even though yet the official capacity of forgiveness hasn't been met because the person hasn't repented. Those are two completely different things. Let me give you a third thing he tells us to do. Rebuke. We need to forgive. And then here's the third one, just in case you didn't like the second point, continue to forgive. All right? Continue to forgive. Look what he says in verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, by Jesus suggesting, hey, listen, you need to forgive somebody up to 7 times. If they sin to you 7 times in one day, he's not giving us a limit. He's not saying, oh, 8 times, sorry, bud. That's it. Ran out of grace for you at 7. Complete. My grace is completed. That's it. Don't have anything else. That's not what he's saying. You remember when one of the apostles, Apostle Paul, went to Jesus and they said, Master, how many times should we forgive our brother? And he says, 7 times. Remember how he thought he was so spiritual? Why? Because the rabbis were teaching that to really be gracious, you would forgive somebody 3 times. Well, hey, a way to sound gracious is to double the norm and add one to it. And look how gracious I am. And Jesus said, no, Peter, he says, but I say 7 times 70. But even that, he's not giving us a number. He's not saying 490 times, if the math is right, and I stink at math. But I did ask Siri, and she said 490. And so my idea here is this, is that he's still not saying, hey, but 491 times, you cannot forgive anymore. What he's telling us is this, is that forgiveness for the believer in Jesus Christ, listen, beloved, is habitual. It's a habit. It's an instantaneous habit that we extend to those believers in Jesus Christ who sin against us, and especially to those who come and repent and seek our forgiveness. Now, let me say something. I get that this is messy, and there's no way that sermon I'm going to be able to answer all of your things. There are certainly times where spiritual leadership in a church need to intervene, church discipline needs to be had, there needs to be accountability to people within the church who continue to sin and cause harm to those who are around them. All of that is a part of that. I'm not just sitting there saying, hey, just forgive and forget and just go on your way. Again, true repentance is essential. But here's what I don't want you to do. What's happened since we began to talk about forgiveness is many of you, if you're struggling with forgiveness, you've already come up with many reasons of why forgiveness doesn't apply to you. And that's not what the point of the text is. The point of the text is not for you and I to figure out a way of which we do not forgive, but rather to submit ourselves to the continual teaching that the life of a Christian is about perpetual, continual, and habitual forgiving. I think Leon Morris says it the best, and when he says, from the world's point of view, a sevenfold repetition of an offense is one day must cast doubt on the genuineness of the sinner's repentance, but that is not the believer's business. His business is forgiveness. Now, I'm not completely sure exactly what the disciples were thinking, but we get a clue for it at the end. We're landing the plane here. I'm not exactly sure what they were thinking, but what they say here is enlightening. Verse 5, it says, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Here's what I think's happening. I think he heard the same message that y'all just heard, just Jesus did it better. Surprise. And Jesus did it better, and they're probably convicted, and they're probably sitting there, and they're probably giving reasons going, look, if you're telling us to do, and you really mean for us to be able to forgive people this way, and to do this and follow this process, if you're telling us to really do this, this is humanly impossible. There's no way I'm ever going to be able to do this. I cannot do it. Lord, we need you to increase our faith. Now, let me just work with me for a second. I don't know what they mean with that. If they mean simply this, that Lord, this is so hard, there's no way I could do this apart from you. In other words, they're saying more of a, hey, I believe, help my unbelief. Have you ever been there? I know this is right. God, help me in this. Or he could honestly just be sitting back and he's just saying, hey, look, it's impossible, but I want to be able to do it. I want to submit to your will. I just need your help. And that's where we should be. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Would you agree? Apart from forgiving people who have harmed you terribly, it's humanly impossible. It's impossible for the human heart to forgive in a godly way. So we do need, we must do it with what? With Christ, faith in Christ. Now, if that's what they mean, that's great. Let's go home. But it doesn't sound like that's what they were meaning because of the way that Jesus responds. What it sounds like they're saying is that hey, Jesus, hey, I'd love to do it, but until you move inside my heart and give me the ability to be able to forgive this person, I'm sorry, I'm just going to have to wait on you. That's not a good thing, but that is done too oftentimes. Too many people I've counseled and talked with who sit back and I say, well, brother, why haven't you forgiven? And they'll sit back and they'll say, well, listen, man, I want to. I'm just waiting for God to work in my heart. Oh, so God's to blame? So God's to blame why you're not doing what it is that Jesus Christ has ultimately called you to do. Listen to Jesus' response to them, if you will, in verse 6. He said to them, he says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, he goes, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this is interesting, because in Mark chapter 11, what we actually found there is Jesus said something very similar, but he said, hey, if you had enough faith, you could say to this mountain, hey, be ripped up and thrown into the sea. Do you remember that in Mark 11? Everyone's sleeping. It's okay, I'll keep talking. And so what happens is, it thrown in, but at least now we're just at a tree, so this can't possibly take as much faith. But we understand that Jesus is using this mulberry tree for a purpose. And the reason is because it was known during the time and by the rabbis that it was taught that the roots of a mulberry tree went so deep and were so strong that the tree could be cut down and those roots would continue to last for 600 years to come. What a beautiful illustration, is it not, of showing really the roots and the heart of bitterness inside people's heart that seems to be impossible to be able to rip up. To say that a mulberry tree could be plucked up and thrown into the ocean would be impossible in their minds to do. And so what he's saying is, hey, don't pray weird things. Don't have faith to do weird things. That's not what the point is. The point is, faith in Christ gives you the ability to do what is humanly impossible. So this is not about having more faith. It's about using the faith that God has already granted to you. He's already given you, beloved, everything you need to obey the commands that God has commanded you to do. Do you understand that? It's not like we're just waiting back for God to just go ahead and go, okay, God, hey, I've done everything I can. It's up to you now. Now you're just going to have to change me. He says, no, I've equipped you everything. What has he given you? Well, first of all, he's given you faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves. It is a what? Gift from God. He's gifted you faith. It's not even the word. It's not even what you're doing. He's given you that faith. And you know what else he did? He gave you the faith to believe in him, and when you believed in him, here's what he did. He regenerated you. He made you a new person. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. In doing so, he gave you a new heart, which means now you long for the things of God. You want to do what is right. You want to obey him and to follow him and do what he's called you to do. And not only that, he's not only given you the wanter, he's given you the ability by placing the Holy Spirit inside of your life to empower you to carry out the very things that you want to be able to do. No, this is not about giving me more faith. It's about using and trusting in the faith that God has already given us and trusting God, saying, you say to forgive. You say to no longer throw this up in somebody's face and hold it about them. You tell me not to keep dwelling on it. You tell me not to slur the person anymore. You tell me, then by faith, even though everything in my gut seems to be ripped apart at this particular point, by faith I will obey you. By faith I will follow you. Now, does it mean that it's perfect? No, you're going to stumble and you're going to fall and it's going to be, but you know what you keep doing? Every time you struggle with forgiveness, where do you go back? You keep going back to the gospel. You keep going back preaching the gospel to yourself all the time. Y'all, guys only talk about the gospel. There's no victory apart from the gospel. What do? When we know that somebody sinned against us and we're struggling, we come first of all and we confess our sin. Jesus, you told me to forgive and I'm not forgiving. God, I want to obey you. And I want to do what you've called me to do. And then you begin to think on the cross. You begin to think about the day that you got saved. And when the conviction of the Holy Spirit came over you and the fear of God came over you to where you realize if you died in that moment that you'd fall headlong into a fiery hell for all eternity. And then you remember that through the grace of God, Jesus Christ came and he saved you. So notice this. He not only gave us the command, but he gave you a new heart and he gave you the spirit that rests within you. But then he gave you the ultimate illustration of what it looks like to forgive him forgiving you. We keep going back and we keep preaching that gospel to ourselves over and over and over again until we get more and more and more victory. And the bitterness and the hurt begin to fade away over a period of time, but steps of obedience have got to be made. Please hear me this morning, and I'll close with this. Please hear me this morning. I in no way, shape, or form am trying to belittle your pain. I am in no way, shape, or form just trying to tell you, for you who have gone through horrible things at the hands of other people, horrible treatment by other people, I'm not saying, hey, man, just suck it up and get over it. Sin is terrible. That's why Jesus tells us to repent from it. It's why we go to hell because of it, right? Apart from Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this, is that this morning I am recognizing your pain is deep. But I'm also absolutely confident that God's grace is deeper. And if you will keep going back to him, keep reaching him, again, he will help you navigate through what true forgiveness is as you meditate on the forgiveness that he's extended to you. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we praise you. You are good and awesome and wonderful God. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we close, God, that you'd work in us. Now, the odd part is this morning, is the reason it kind of feels kind of weird in here, I think, is because this is probably hitting too close to home. And what I mean by home, it might be sitting there right there with two couples. I can almost imagine somebody saying, hey, look, you can preach all you want, but if you're saying I have to forgive the person next to me, there's no way I'm going to do it. God, melt those hearts. Melt those hearts. God, I can't imagine what would happen if this church just would take this command or these commands seriously about not offending and not be offended. God, what would the church look like? What would our people look like if they would, for the first time after all of these years, genuinely, by faith that you have given them, forgive the one who has truly harmed them? Their life would be different. Their relationship would be different, and their witness would be different. Lord, we could change the world. I pray that we would respond in faith today. In your precious name we pray, amen. Let's stand.